Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Lake Dallas Weekly Sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive in Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Pastor Raymond Harper.
All right. Good morning. It's nice to have our organist back, isn't it? Kind of missed him and Miss Rita. They're back. Ron made it back. It's good to see everybody. We're a little light this week because several people are on the road. Mike Doyle had to go down to take care of his mom. Do keep Mikey in prayer. She's going through the transplant situation. And so also the Anderson juniors are out. Not the Anderson seniors. The Anderson juniors are out. And Armstrongs are out. Lots of people out this week. So you're here. And that's what's important. And Miss Tiffany is back. Thank you, Miss Tiffany, for coming back. And Mr. Clark is here, which is it's very nice. So it's nice to have some folks here. All right, let me start with reading Psalm 112, if you would stand as we read God's Word. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It's well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Amen and amen. You know, it's interesting in that psalm when you read that, what the righteous look like and how we oftentimes don't look very much like that. It's interesting as you get ready for your responsive reading, which is in your bulletin. We're reading out of a different one this week. It's going to be Psalm 67. It's interesting when you look at the righteous, how steady they're called to be in the Psalms. And where does that steadiness come from? It really comes from the discussion we had in Sunday school, the immutability of God, the unchangeability of God, the trust that God doesn't change causes us to be, or should cause us to be, steady and unchanging ourselves as much as possible in our fallible ways. And that's what you read in that psalm is, the righteous man doesn't worry. He doesn't change. He doesn't do these things. I was listening the other night, I'm sure you're all close to the responsive reading, but I was listening to a sermon on worry the other night, which, being a Jewish guy, you know, we should never listen to a sermon on worry. It makes us worried. And one of the things the guy said in the sermon, which is true, I'm not denying it, but it was painful to listen to, was worry is a sin. Because what you're doing is you're essentially saying, I can't trust God enough. And I will confess in front of you all that I am guilty of this oftentimes. And yet in this psalm you read, the righteous aren't like that. So that's my hope and my prayer is that God will take the worry away from us. And give us the consistency of His love and His concern for us and help us to be consistent. All right, we're going to read Psalm 67. As usual, you'll read the bolded and underlined, and I will read the rest. Again, this talks about God's blessings to His people. So, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. May the peoples praise You, O God. May all peoples praise You. For You rule the peoples justly, and You guide the nations of the earth. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Oh, Father, You You have called us here today to gather as your people. And we are overjoyed to remember your words of your Son that say, where two or more are gathered, there he is, in the presence of his people. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you that you have given us this group that is around us to be the ones that we gather with to worship you and to praise and honor you. We pray that you would join our hearts to those in all the other places and the other times in this world who are called your own. That our hearts might be joined to those in the persecuted church, those suffering even now for their faith in faraway lands. That we might weep when they weep and rejoice when they rejoice. May we show the unity of your church in our love for one another. And Lord, we do pray that you would watch over those of us who are traveling this week, those who are struggling with health and financial issues. Be with the family members at Covenant Fellowship who are not here today, who couldn't be here. And bring us back together safely next week to once again lift up your name and exalt you. We pray this to our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forevermore. Amen and amen. All right. Let me first off direct your attention to the handout that says, when the Bible isn't boring anymore. One of the things I love to do when I put these little fillers in here is they're not just fillers for me. They're ways to tweak you as well as to make you think and some other things. And this is about the sheep hearing the voice of the Lord and how when we read the Word, we actually are hearing the voice of the Lord. And we should desire to hear the voice of the Lord. So there's one in here. There's a passage. I'm trying to find it. It's a passage that... where's it at? Here it is. The dying man in the 1700s said to Pastor Increase Mather, "Sometimes I set myself to sleep on purpose when you've been preaching. And do you think there's any mercy for me?" Mather shared this story and the question of this man in a sermon and then stated, "Yes, there was mercy for him if he repented, but he died in doleful despair. Take heed of setting yourselves to sleep when you should be hearing for your lives and for your souls." And it's really important when you hear the Word of God. You know, I had some people make fun. Sorry, I wouldn't want to use, let's not use the word make fun of me. But I had some people say some things about me on Wednesday nights about, I think it was actually Norma said to me, "You know, when you get going, sometimes you interrupt yourself." And part of that is that I do get excited when I'm reading the Word of the Lord. Now, I'm not setting myself up as perfect. What I'm saying is I can't help but get excited when I realize the great reality of what God is telling us in His Word. And so I want everybody in the church to love the Word of the Lord like that. Monty said something in Sunday school about that. How do we do something for the future? We get in the Word and we teach it to our children. All right. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11 is what we're reading today. This is in the midst of Deuteronomy, second reading of the law. As the people prepare to go into the land, Moses is going to lay out for them again the words of the Lord. This has to do with, this is in the midst, if you will, of how to take care of your brothers, and you take care of the poor, you leave your land fallow, and all of this is in there. And this, in 15, 7 through 11, he says these things. So hear now the word of the Lord. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near.' And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. So what's interesting about this passage is that before this, God says in the previous verses, he says, everyone essentially should take care of everyone in the land, and there won't be any poor. Everybody will have everything they need. And then he says, and when there are poor in the land, isn't it interesting how God knows how we're going to be? We're greedy and we're avarice type people. All of us are, by the way. Me, I'm as guilty as anybody of it. I'm not pointing fingers here. And so he lays out how the people of God should function. And one of the things he says in here that's so important is he says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land the Lord your God is giving you, he always reminds them where their wealth comes from. One of the great things that cause greed, avarice, and hard hearts is that we think we have done our own wealth. I hear people all, and I've heard this many times, people say, I earned this money. Well, yes, you did earn this money, but God just happened to place you in a land where you get a job to earn that money, or he gave you the college education. We are benefactors of where God has placed us. There are people out there smarter than you and me, more driven than you and me, who live in lands of poverty. So don't mistake that God is gracious and merciful and expects his people to be gracious and merciful to one another. And by the way, can I get on my soapbox for just a second and say, and that includes giving to the church. This church is an organ that provides help to the people in the church. We're sometimes the distribution point, if you will, for those inside our church who need to be taken care of. So when he says, if your brother is in need, it's not always direct. Sometimes it's through the church. And sometimes, I have to be honest with you, sometimes it's a bit disappointing. And I don't know what anybody gives here, so you all might be, I may be preaching to the choir here. But it's disappointing when I hear people say, oh, I wrote a check to these seven things that are parachurch events, but they don't give to their own church where they gather and they minister to one another and they have love and care. Well, they should have love and care for one another and commitment. Me and Glo were talking about this earlier today. There's a commitment that God calls us to one to another. And in the local church, that's embodied. And so when people say, well, I don't have enough to give, every dime helps is the reality, because yes, you don't need anything today, or maybe you do need something today, but you've never given, or you don't care about giving, but you just want to take. That's the problem in a church. What I have found to be true is that even amongst Christians, they'll always be willing to take, but they're really willing to give. And everybody gets in that barrel once in a while where you need. And we want to be able to give. Now, I didn't mean for this to become a sermon about you need to give to the church, but the point of it is, God is saying, essentially, he loves a cheerful giver. And a cheerful giver is a giver who understands where their money and their wealth comes from. A cheerful giver is one who understands that we take care of one another because we're the people of God. And by the way, one of the things it's not saying is, and a lot of times socially liberal people want to make it say this, we should just give all of our money to the poor and make it. That's not what it's really saying here. It's saying essentially, if there are those who become poor, not out of, because the Bible says you'll work to earn your food, right? So not out of laziness, not out of slack. As a matter of fact, who are the people that are so often God's focus when it talks about giving? Widows and orphans. People who are victims of calamities. People who are not responsible in themselves. And so God tells us here that really we should be a generous and a giving people. And again, that does mean giving to the church. That does mean taking care of our own, taking care of the people. As a matter of fact, God's so serious about it that you can read throughout Isaiah, and he says several times, part of their exile was that they crushed the poor under their feet. They ignored them. Every time Israel got wealthy, the poor got forgotten. And my friends, I don't care what side of the political aisle you're on, that's the truth in our country. The political truth in our country can be whatever you want to make it, but the real truth is that so often the poor, the truly needy in our country are invisible to us. We don't see them because of our fallen nature. We don't recognize them. And so we have to, and by the way, another thing that's a little bit frustrating to me is so many people want to write checks to pastors who have 3 aircraft already. And they don't want to give to their local church. You are part and parcel of this local body. If you are here, then you should commit yourself and your time and your money and your time, again, to helping us take care of our brothers. We're called to do this. In Acts, what does it say? In Acts 4, we're coming up on this passage. Acts 4, 32 through 35 says, and they all got together and they shared what they needed and they took care of one another. It's constant and common reality that the church is both spiritually generous and it is physically generous. We are both realities. And when we're not actually living in the fullness of what God has called us to do. Now, it doesn't mean that I think everybody should rush out to the tzedakah box and not be able to pay their rent. That's not what's being said here. But what it does mean is, are we being generous with God and with God's things? Are we being generous in our lives? And you know what? I have to look at myself as much as I have to look at anybody else. Am I being generous? Not just with my time. That's easy to say, by the way. Well, I'm the pastor. I work here for nothing. I mean, I do all this work. So what? I'm dead to myself, and I'm alive in Christ. So who cares? There's more to it than that. And so that's what you read in this Deuteronomy passage, is when they get into the land, God knows they're going to be disobedient. He knows they're going to be greedy, and they're going to be filled with avarice. But he also says to them, but here's how you're supposed to be. If you're God's people, and we're no different. First Peter says what? We're a nation of priests. We're God's people. Be holy as I'm holy. If we're really to be that, we must be generous. One of the knocks that my friends who are unbelievers have against the church is how stingy the church appears to them. And I say appears because I think our church is, I love the people we have here. But how stingy it appears, and it is true when they hear these people on TV, how stingy they do appear to be. And I try to tell them it's not that simple, but the bottom line is we should do everything in our power to truly be a light, a city on a hill, and truly to be gracious to one another and to help the church help the people. So God's, you know, it hasn't changed. Now, it's not that if we don't give, we're going to hell. No, God is immutable. He really is. We just talked about that. He doesn't change in his love for us. But as his people, if we really recognize our salvation in Jesus Christ and the great grace and riches, that's what it says in the New Testament, right? The great riches of Christ have been poured out on us. If we recognize that to be a true statement, shouldn't we look at our material things in a different light? They're tools to build the kingdom of God is what they should be. And I'm, again, could have a mirror right here. And I could be talking to myself. So, all right. I'm always uncomfortable talking about money, but there's a certain reality that God has called us to. And so, therefore, here you read it. We need to take care of one another. And not begrudgingly. You know, here's a dollar. Don't ask me again. Yeah, not that. That's not exactly what God's saying here. So, anyway, let's go to the Lord in confession, because I got to tell you, I need the confession. So first I'll call you to confession. Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. Isn't that great? That great news? Lord God, we are truly, at least me, I am truly convicted of how selfish I can truly be at times. Even with someone as dear to me as my wife, I can be selfish. And Lord, I know that when we come to you, you forgive our sins. But Lord, I don't want you to simply forgive us our sins, but help us to hate them. Help us to mortify these sins in our lives. Help us to put them behind us and not just come to you in confession and just make it an excuse to continue on in a sinful way. Lord, forgive us of our unloving ways. Forgive us of our self-centered, self-righteous ways. Forgive us of being stingy, not just financially stingy, but emotionally and spiritually stingy. Forgive us for coming to church just for what we can get out of it, or for just coming to church because it's a place to have something to do for a couple hours. Lord, let us come here together as your people to worship and lift up and glorify your name, to be in fellowship with one another. Lord, let us have commitment in our hearts to one another. Lord, I fear that the greatest sin we suffer from is a lack of commitment to one another. That we hear the words that you speak to us and we nod appropriately and we say amen at the right moments, but in our hearts we're unchanged. Lord, help us, as I have already stated, to mortify in our lives those things that do not grow us into the image of our Savior. And Lord, may our hearts be cheered by knowing that you have not consumed us because of your steadfast love found in Jesus Christ. That we can come to you in confession, admitting our faults and our sins, and knowing that we can receive forgiveness because of the unchanging reality of Jesus' finished work on our behalf. Lord, help us to rejoice in that this day, and help us to be strengthened in that knowledge, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Amen and amen. Ooh. If you would remain standing as we turn to Acts 4. We'll be in the first 22 verses of Acts 4, which would not be Luke, which I just turned to. By the way, I forgot to mention, keep Mikey in prayer. She's having a bit of a rough day, and we actually had to cancel our visit to go visit her. She's just not feeling up to it. And I forgot to mention, Kathy's also on the road, so we do have, I know I'm forgetting people all the time when I mention this, but we got a lot of folks on the road. Keep them in prayer, and ask that we bring them all back safely. It is nice, again, for Clark to be here. We wish that Cindy was well enough to be here as well. So, Acts 4, 1 through 22. hear now the word of the Lord. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they'd set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means the man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Oh, Father, let us hear clearly, with a great clarity, the words that you speak to us today. The great and glorious news of the gospel, of the reality of Jesus, in whose name we must be saved. We pray in his name. Amen. We live in a time and in an age when we need to hear this passage more and more loud and clear. American Christians for a long time have enjoyed the comfort and the convenience of a general acceptance by the broader community of us amongst them. We've grown accustomed to not being marginalized and persecuted, and we're really unaccustomed to suffering persecution. And now that it's happening, we aren't doing well, quite frankly. Most of us grew up in an age when even those who disagreed with us felt that at least our morals had some basis in reality. And we were, by and large, kind of in the majority. I mean, I still remember, and it wasn't that many election cycles ago, that in order for somebody to be considered for election, they would confess that they went to church every week, even if they didn't. It was part and parcel of the society we lived in. And so what we ended up doing as Christians is we ended up cozying up to the world who rejects Christ, kind of not worrying about them, not really being the church amongst them, but being the church amongst ourselves. And for a time, things went along pretty much without an issue. But the truth of the matter is that during the time when we did this, the world didn't get more church-like, more Christ-like. The church got more world-like. And as we cozied up to the world, as we loved the things the world loved, as we began to have the same mindset that the world had, what happened is we drifted away ourselves from the call to be a city on a hill. We grew more self-centered and more self-righteous and more materialistic, all of us. The gospel was eclipsed by therapeutic proclamations from self-styled gurus of self-esteem who posed as pastors, all the while promising all the joys and treasures of this materialistic world to those who just did their part so that God could do his part. But as biblical Christianity has faded from view, due in large part because of a lack of conviction and courage from the pulpit, and as the world around us has shown its true colors more and more, in its demands for self-satisfaction as that highest goal attainable, as this has happened, we are reminded of the words found in Romans 1, where people reject the Lord and they claim to be wise, but they're fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what's going on. Look around you. The world worships creation and not the Creator. And those who desire to remain true to Jesus Christ are finding themselves more and more marginalized in a society that grows ever more pagan and ever more consumed with nothing more than satisfying their temporal lusts. This is really where we find ourselves. And the church, in our country at least, rather than standing firm, has capitulated. It's stopped being the church. It's abandoned the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. It's stopped issuing the calls to repent. It no longer acknowledges the call of God's people to live holy lives. It doesn't address sin at all. As a matter of fact, the word's not even used in many churches anymore. The church has decided that it's better to go along with the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, than to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's safer to embrace the ways of the world than to embrace the cross. Success is now measured by popularity, by getting somebody's my picture on the national magazine, by being recognized by godless people as the person of the year. This is where we have gone to. The sign of a leader's godliness and faithfulness to the message in our country today is no longer that they're persecuted for the master's sake, but instead it's actually measured by how many books are on the New York Times bestseller list written by them, by the size of the church they pastor. The more you think about where we are today, the more we look like the council in today's passage than like Peter and John. That is the truth of the Western church. And so I find this passage to be a much needed corrective regarding what we're supposed to be about. Far from the political and social agenda that's so prevalent in the society today, we're actually called to be about the gospel. To be filled with the Spirit of God, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Now, it doesn't mean that the gospel and the implications around it have nothing to do with the political agendas that we're discussing in our society. But first and foremost, we must know and hear the gospel, and then the implications for it must come out of that. We cannot come in and talk about our political and social agendas as the gospel's eclipsed. It would have been easy for Peter to go in and say, well, you guys, you know, your problem is you're cozying up to Rome. We Republicans would never do that. We Democrats never would stand for that. No, he didn't do that. What did he do? He proclaimed the gospel to these people first and foremost. And once the gospel's proclaimed, the implications of the gospel can then be explicated. So what does that mean for us? It means that first and foremost, as we gather together on Sundays and on Wednesdays and we open the Word of God, that we're to be about Christ proclaimed, about the renewing, refreshing words of the gospel, about worshiping and praising our great God, about calling the sinner to repent and turn away from sin. This is what we need to be doing. And so as we hear the words out of this passage today, my prayer is that as the church, we would be stirred to return to the fidelity of proclaiming the gospel, that we would return to being the church of Jesus Christ, that we would return to be a city on a hill, shining out for the lost and the dying to see, instead of just another political constituency to be feted during election season. So let's just take a look at this. What's the confrontation about? Well, we start out with the confrontation. They're speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them, and they're greatly annoyed because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Something I want you to notice right up front. They're not annoyed because they healed a man who'd been crippled for 40 years. That didn't even show up. They're angry. They're annoyed because they're preaching in Christ's name. That must not be missed here. So what had happened? Well, this man had been healed. He'd been out there for 40 plus years. People are going, what is going on? And so we know that Peter is proclaiming the gospel. Who healed this man? Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. We've already read about it in Acts 2 and in Acts 3. Peter's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming that salvation's found in Christ. And the ability of this crippled man to leap like a deer brings back the memories that the Messiah's kingdom is coming in. And who did that? Well, the Messiah himself, Jesus. And so that's what's going on here. And so the priest and the captain of the temple is the second in command. It's the high priest and then the captain of the temple. For you Star Trek fans, that's number one. And so they show up with the Sadducees. And what are they so upset about? Well, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And most of the high priests came out of the Sadducee community. And so they're upset about the fact that these upstarts, these rubes from the country, had the audacity to preach in the name of a crucified rabbi and say he was raised from the dead. By the way, the words greatly annoyed here, they're translated greatly annoyed, are really kind of have the sense of they're wore out from this. They're unable to put up with this any longer. In other words, this is a constant drumbeat from the disciples, and they're sick of it. They were tired of hearing about this Jesus. Why won't he stay dead? Well, because, as Acts 2:24 says, the grave couldn't hold him. That's why. And this is just something they failed to grasp. And again, going back to the fact that the Sadducees are really leading this up. Notice how they're pointed out here. They're heading this up. They're the class of people that most of the high priests came from. Why are they so concerned about it? Well, first off, the resurrection of the dead they don't believe in. They're not supernaturalists. They're five books of Moses guys. They believe that any of the discussions around the resurrection of the dead or any of the later editions of the Old Testament, these are Pharisaical things, and they're really law guys. They're about the five books of the Torah. Most of them were very well off financially. They would have been well-respected men of power and of prestige. They know what side of the bread their butter is on, and that means essentially that they cozy up to Rome. As a matter of fact, it says Annas and Caiaphas. Annas wasn't even the high priest, but he had such a political power, he's still mentioned in the same breath with Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is the high priest. So these guys, they're cozied up to Rome, they're retaining their positions, they're outwardly appearing as godly, but inwardly, they're really about maintaining the status quo. And this ruckus at the temple gates is not that low-key, safe kind of religion they're looking for. There's problems afoot here. This is not the safe worship that Rome looks on with a somewhat bemused look. This is dangerous insurrection language here. And this Messiah, this King that is coming, has come, and his name is Jesus. Wait, didn't we crucify that guy a couple weeks ago? What is this? You almost see Pilate walking and going, look, I killed the dude, like you ask. Why am I still having problems with this? So you see what's going on here, right? This has nothing to do with theology. This has nothing to do with spirituality. This is a pure political play. And so what do? They arrest him and put him in custody till the next day. They got to get him out of the streets. That's the first thing. I'd like to stop here and say how the church in America looks like that Sanhedrinal Sadducean council. When the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is proclaimed from the pulpit, so many in the church today want to rise up and silence that because it's not looked upon with respect by the world. By the way, can I just add the godless world? And so many, even within the church, they bear the signs of godliness, but they lack the power of it, because they're so worried about their political position in society that they won't preach the gospel to people who need to desperately hear it. And so they try to squelch these people. They try to put them aside. They try to lock them up for the night. Maybe ostracizing them for a while will teach them a lesson. How the church in America looks like the Sadducees. And so they arrest them. They put them in custody because it was already evening. But I love this part. But many of those who heard the word believed. The number of men came to about 5,000. You see, the beauty of the word of God and the spirit of God is you can't lock it behind bars. The word of God proclaimed, the spirit of God empowering that proclamation. This is why, going back to what Dave was talking about earlier, that's why the communists and these totalitarian governments hate the word of God. It's freeing. And you can't contain it in a prison cell. You can't execute it on a cross. You can't put it in an electric chair. It goes out, and empowered by God's Spirit, it frees people. They stand up and say, if I'm right with God, all is right. Now, this is a dangerous event, if you think about it. Jesus, this guy Jesus, had just been tried and convicted of crimes. He was crucified. This is not boding well for the guys who are trying to maintain their position. Something has to be done. Something's got to be done to shut these guys up. But even after they arrest them, 5,000 people are now believers. The power of the Word, the power of God's Holy Spirit working amongst these people, you can't stop it. What are we going to do? The Spirit of the risen, victorious Christ is at work amongst the people, and no prison and no legal ruling and no effort by mankind to silence it will be successful. If, my friends, if we had that kind of faith in the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit, we would be fearless. We would be fearless. The Church of Jesus Christ is empowered by Christ dwelling in their midst, by His Spirit compelling His people to stand for the truth of the gospel. We should have died to ourselves and live in Christ. Against such people, the world stands powerless. And we're going to see it in today's passage. I hear a lot of people saying that today what we need to do is seek more political power. We need to garner more material wealth in order to be more effective for Christ. But my feeling is, if you want to see the church grow in influence and grow in power, you will eschew that kind of thought process and you will run to the cross. Amen. And you will pray that the Lord will empower His people through His Spirit. If you want to see the church grow, if I want to see the church grow, then what we ought to do is get in the Word and we ought to pray. And we ought to get back to the gospel. We ought to proclaim the gospel. If you want to see the church have power, you need to go where the power is. And the power is in Christ and Him crucified and in the Holy Spirit empowering us to take that word and go out. That is important to us. Yes, we need material means to do that. But if we aren't doing that, all the material means in the world do nothing. That's why the world ridicules us. Because who do they see as their examples? The guys who have three aircraft. Who never speak about the gospel, but they have three aircraft. They look at them and they go, really? Well, of course you're not going to have power if you're those clowns. Because you never speak the gospel. It's just about you. The church needs to get back to being the church. You want to add people to the church? Proclaim the gospel. We need less programs and less techniques and less methodologies and more word and more prayer. You see, these guys confronted the apostles, and there's nothing they could do. Why? Because that confrontation was mortal men against the eternal God. And then, now we have the confession. So the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gather together in Jerusalem, and it's the whole family of the high priest shows up. He's got John and Alexander, Cindy Lou. I mean, he's got all of them, right? And so this is the crew that 6 weeks earlier had crucified Jesus. Now, this has to be on the minds of Peter and John, doesn't it? Wait, these guys look familiar. Last time we got in front of these guys, bad things happened. These guys probably had believed the whole Nazarene affair was over. But here are two of these people, these rabbis' disciples, and they're causing problems again. So we all gather together. We put on our official robes. We all sit down. Really? Okay. And they set him in their midst. Now, this is an interesting line because the way the Sanhedrin council was set, it was these chairs that were elevated. They went up in elevation and they were in a semicircle. And you took Peter and John and you threw them in the middle of this. Now, this is pretty intimidating. This is like all of these learned men that speak in King James English sitting there. Thou knowest what thou hast done. And here's Peter and John, and they're not really sure even what they're saying. And so they gather in a semicircle, they throw them in the midst of it, and now they are thinking, maybe, hey, this is the same Peter who couldn't even answer a servant girl a couple of weeks ago. We're in good shape here. We'll shut this guy down easy. I'll just show him the rod that we're going to beat him with, and he's good. Well, this isn't the same Peter. Yes. This Peter finds himself in the presence of an infinitely more powerful gathering than servant girls. Literally, they're the leaders of all aspects of Jewish life everywhere, most powerful men in the nation. And what's this Peter going to do? Well, this ain't the same Peter. That Peter's dead now. This is the Peter that's been reestablished by Jesus Christ, who's been placed in this position. And so the question they ask is essentially this. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are teaching in our place? You don't teach here. Notice there has never been a discussion about the man healed after 40 years of crippled. No. We want to get to the matter of who's in charge. How dare you come? Who do you think you are coming in here and teaching in our place? Country bumpkins. Think you're going to come in here and assume the role of a teacher? God gave us that role. Of course, what they didn't realize is they had corrupted and ruined this role. They destroyed it for their own purposes and their own benefit. They're like that cursed fig tree, aren't they? Mark 11. They looked good outwardly. No fruit. They were corrupt, and the nation bears no fruit under them. They're cast aside, and now what they don't realize they're facing is they're facing the new leaders of the redeemed people of God. They're facing the apostles, the new 12. And so in the confrontation, what we actually see, unbeknownst to the Sanhedrin, is a changing of the guard. There's a changing of the guard here. The old leadership of the temple is about to come face to face with the new leadership of the new creation temple. This challenge of the apostles indwelt by the risen Christ is now standing against the old methodologies that have become corrupt. As Jesus had cleansed the temple, now these men stand before these corrupt leaders, and they're going to be unbowed before them, telling them about the corruption that's going on. The temple that will soon be destroyed is facing the followers of Christ, the living embodiment of the temple. There is a interesting thing going on here. Now, maybe these leaders, as they're majestic in their appearance and stature, thought that a night in the pokey and then a hearing before this gathered August council would shut these guys up, but they are about to be shut down themselves. Peter isn't that frightened, confused disciple that was 6 weeks ago was running away from Sally, the cleaner. Now, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something new in town now. There's a new sheriff, if you will. So Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, is that what we're here for? By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by the way, who God raised from the dead, by this man, by him, this man is standing before you." This is not the Peter they were expecting. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? He stands up and proclaims the exact same thing he had been arrested for. There's no contrition. There's no, "I'm sorry." There's no, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that Jesus was the exclusive way to heaven." There's none of that. There's not. Peter is not going to be on Time Magazine's Man of the Year. He stands up, and he says to Peter, or he says to this council, "If you want to talk about who healed this man, let's talk about that. It's Jesus." By the way, notice that the healing is not accredited to the healer, but to the ultimate physician. So often I see people and they say they have a healing ministry and they want to take credit for it. "I healed so..." You didn't heal nobody. It's like when people say to me, "How many people have you saved?" Zero. Why? Because Peter is acknowledging, yes, this man's been healed, but it wasn't me. It was Jesus that did this. And there's more going on here. Now, first, when it says he's filled with the Spirit, let me be really clear with you. The modern ideal of Spirit-filled has been corrupted. Yes. When people talk about, "Are you Spirit-filled?" Every time they ask me, I say yes. And then they talk to me a little bit. And they go, "Well, you're not Spirit-filled." And they go, "Every believer is Spirit-filled." Whether you agree with me or disagree with me on the gifts is not the question. Every believer is Spirit-filled. But what is this filling that Peter's getting here? Well, when you need a little bit more, the Spirit will just continue to give it to you. I remember when we had some missionaries from Saudi Arabia here. And I've told this story so many times you're tired of hearing it, but I'm going to say it again because it's right from the mouth of people who live it. I said to them, "I don't know." Their pastor, by the way, had just been killed, hung upside down in a mosque and killed. They were looking for a new pastor. And of course, me being the brave and missionary-minded man that I am, I said, "I can't really leave these people." I said to them, "How is it that you're so strong when I couldn't be like that?" And I'll never forget their answer. Their answer was, "I'm not that strong. But when I need to be, God's Spirit makes me that way." So when things happen, and that's what I think is going on with Peter here. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. That hasn't changed. But now, remember what Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you're going to say. My Spirit will lead you to what you're going to say." So Peter gets up, and I'm sure he's filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm sure he's thinking, "Wow, whoa, this is, where am I at here?" And so the Holy Spirit empowers him even greater. The word is unction. There's a greater unction. There have been times when I've preached behind the pulpit and I've literally felt like collapsing at the end of it. And people walk up and said, "Wow, that was so good." And I go, "It really wasn't me." Stephanie has a phrase for me. She calls me the hand puppet of God, which is what a lovely thing to say to your pastor, isn't it? But what she means is there are times, well, should be all the time that God is using you, but sometimes it's apparent. And this is what I think is going on with Peter. And so Peter is filled now with this extra unction. And what does he do when he's filled with the Spirit? Unlike the modern ideals of barking like dogs or whatever anomaly you see, what happens in Acts every time somebody's filled with the Spirit? They proclaim Christ. Yes. That's yes. What they do. So Christ and him crucified, whenever the Spirit of God is strengthening and empowering the disciples in the book of Acts, most times it's followed or preceded by the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit empowers Christ's body for the proclamation of the gospel, not for parlor tricks and other things. So here Peter stands up and he asks if he's been arrested for the good deed he'd performed. And if he had, they arrested the wrong man. It was Jesus. Now, if they were arrested because the Sanhedrin wanted to know by what authority they were doing this stuff, it's also in the name of Jesus. That Jesus, by the way, he says, that you crucified. By the way, it's not a random you. It's y'all in this room crucified him. And that is a powerful statement if you think about it. They're questioning his authority, and he's saying to them, the Jesus that you crucified, God approved of. So whose side are you on, Mr. Sanhedrinal Council? You disapproved of this cornerstone that God has made into the chief cornerstone, and you put him to death, and in his name we now proclaim and preach and heal. You rejected him, and you killed him, but God raised him up. Whose side are you on? That's a powerful question that Peter asked. And never was it clear whose side the Sanhedrin were on. They had collaborated with the Romans to crucify the Son of God. They ignored his preaching, his teaching. They scorned him. They abused him. They mocked him. They beat him. And now Peter says, but that guy that you did all that to, God the Father has raised. The battle lines are drawn. On one side are the privileged, powerful leaders of Israel, backed by Rome, and on the other, bunch of ordinary, unschooled backwoods guys powered by the risen Christ and his Father in heaven. Who's going to win this battle? Well, let me tell you. We already know, don't we? Peter's not a shrinking violet. He's a man to be reckoned with. Why? Because he's filled with the Spirit of God. The risen Christ has appeared to him. He's ruling and reigning in heaven. He's being driven forward by the Spirit of God. He's telling this council, hey, the guy you crucified and you rejected is the very king of the universe who sits on the throne and is now empowering his people to continue on with his ministry. You've far from stopped him, you've multiplied him. What a picture of courage and bravery. What a clarity of message. Far from the muddy, mumbled messages coming from pulpits today. Peter isn't shrinking back from the people who could imprison him or crucify him, no. No, he stands unbowed before them, but he's not quite done yet. This Jesus is the stone rejected by y'all, the builders. He's the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. Not only is it Jesus who heals the man, but there's salvation in no one else. The one you rejected is the only one where salvation is found. They're standing in the temple where not many years from now there wouldn't be one stone laid upon another, and Peter's proclaiming that the true cornerstone of the temple is Jesus Christ. When your temple is destroyed, this cornerstone will be there. I'm telling you, this is not just Peter and John against the Sanhedrin. This is the kingdom of God against people who would rebel and reject and try to silence the kingdom. There is no other name under heaven given by men who must be among men by which we must be saved. Peter's not balking at the exclusive claim of Christ. He's not saying, well, most people get to heaven just because they're pretty darn good people. He says, oh no, let me tell you something. Essentially what he's saying to the Sanhedrin is y'all are going to hell if you don't accept Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a story in one of the commentaries I read, there was a story where a man named Cartwright, who had fled the South, I think he was a pastor out of Tennessee, fled the South during the Civil War because he wanted to, or before the Civil War, because he was against slavery, so he went up north, and Andrew Jackson was in the audience. Andrew Jackson, the president of the country, and they say to Cartwright, because he was kind of a vocal fella, they said, okay, President of the United States is in the crowd, but we'd like you to just be cool, just chill, if you could just help us out. So he walks out and he says, so I've been told that the President of the United States is here in the audience today, and that I should be careful about what I say, so I will be careful about what I say. If Andrew Jackson doesn't repent, he's going to hell. I love that story because it's like, what better message would you say? And actually the president came up to him afterwards and was like, you know, if I had 100 men like you, I could take the world on. So that's what Peter's doing here is he's saying to them, you know what? All your wealth and your power and your adherence to the law, none of that's going to save you. Only by coming to the despised, crucified Savior will you be saved. In the very heart of power in Israel, he's telling them they have no hope in anything or anyone but the crucified, risen Christ from Nazareth. How different from the day we live in today. Somebody might call me a name, so I'm afraid I can't really proclaim the gospel clearly. Peter was facing death, ostracizing, all kinds of things. And he said, oh, let me tell you, there is only one way to salvation. Oh, that the church today would stand up and say, salvation is in Christ. We are so tied to our social standing and our prestige that we are no different than the Sanhedrin. Please do not look at Peter and John as your example. I fear that we are far more like the council. So we've seen the confrontation. Now we've seen the confession. Peter standing up and telling the truth. Now the charge. When they see the boldness there and they perceive they're uneducated common men, they're astonished, but they got to do something, don't they? What are we going to do with these guys? They're not listening to us. They're not bowing down before us. They're not crumpling under our sheer majestic weight. For all their trappings of power, they have no answer to Peter. They're astonished, it says. These are not learned scholars. They're not even rabbis in small synagogues like Covenant Fellowship. They're just guys. They're fishermen. They're unschooled in the word. And yet they just shut down the council. That's a moment you want to relish, right? It's like, you know, all of them are sitting around going, what's the answer we have to these guys? By the way, I love this. The word in the ESV that's translated common man actually has the same root word as idiot. It's like, these guys are a bunch of idiots. And we got no answer to them. Well, what does that make you? I don't know. So where do they get their learning? Here's the line you never want to forget. They recognize they've been with Jesus. Amen. That troublesome country itinerant rabbi is still there. Let me tell you something. Oh, I wish the lost world would look at the church and say, oh, they have been with Jesus. To be so identified with the Savior that even those whose eyes are darkened can see the image of the Savior in my life, what an honor it would be for me. I fear too often they don't say that at all. They say, what's wrong with this guy? They do use the word idiot, but they don't say he's been with Jesus. They just leave that part off. But they recognize that they had been with Jesus. There's something about Jesus in them. They're hearing the echoes of his teaching and the very miracles that wowed Jerusalem when Jesus came to down are being performed by these men. Nothing had stopped when Jesus had been hung on the cross by these men. They'd actually and unwittingly facilitated his victory over sin, death, and the grave. Why? Because they're acting, as Peter says in Acts 2, they're acting according to the foreknowledge and the will of God. They haven't stopped Jesus. He's now risen and sitting on the throne in exaltation and ruling his kingdom. Oh my gosh, what have we done? We should have just sent this guy off somewhere. But you get the sense here of shifting of power, don't you? The council, high and mighty, really untouchable for generations, untouchable, have just been shut down by a fisherman's claims. The fig tree withers before their very eyes as the new leaders of God's people stand before them on trial. By the way, what's one of the first things that happens to the very embryonic new church? Persecution. Why do we think it's weird today? Persecution's always been a part of the life of the church. And these guys, being who they are, these Sadducee and Sanhedrinal guys, they don't want to do anything to Peter and John. Why? Because everybody's watched. Everybody realizes something amazing has happened. So even though they disagree, and even though they want to do something to them, their fear of political and prestigious power draining away prevents them from doing anything to them. The very thing that brings Peter and John into the council is the thing that protects them. How God works is amazing. These own men are not going to jeopardize their position in the community. But they have to get a feeling that something has changed. Somebody's challenging them for the first time, and they have no answer for those people. And so what do? They impotently tell Peter and John, don't teach it in Jesus' name anymore. What an impotent thing, right? All right, so don't teach in Jesus' name anymore, or we'll get so mad. And Peter and John, they're not concerned about this. They're not cowed by this command. They don't fear these guys. These men who've always been feared and obeyed by the populace aren't feared by Peter. He tells them, like the Hebrew National commercial, he answers to a higher calling. I answer to a higher calling. You decide if it's wrong or right to obey what God says, but I'm going to do what God says. Because you know what? I know you guys got some nice suits and you're important people here, but I obey a higher command. I obey the Lord. So you can command me all you want, but I'm not going to rebel against God. By the way, this is not the last time Peter and John will meet these guys. The next time they're going to get a little more physical with them. And it's going to be equally frustrating to these impotent men. Because they're going to beat them and they're going to let them go. And John and Peter are going to go out going, yeah! Yes, sirree! What an honor to be beaten for Christ's name. And these guys are standing with the sticks going, what does it take? Well, it takes turning to Christ in faith, because that's the only way you stop this. They are not going to be able to stop this, and they know it. And in Peter's response, we do hear something that's applicable to us. We are to obey the civil authorities. We are. There's Romans, it says it. There's several places. We obey the civil authorities. There are lots of laws I don't like. I don't like the fact that it's 70 miles an hour out here because Texans see 90. They have bad problems with numbers. I don't like that law, but I obey that law. There's lots of laws I don't like. I obey them. But if the law, the civil authorities command me to do something God forbids me to do, or they forbid me to do something God commands me to do, I must disobey them and obey God. Richard Wurmbrand did not disobey the law in his home country, Romania. He didn't disobey it until they said you can't preach the gospel and hand out Bibles. And he said, oh, no, that one I've got to do. Well, then we're going to put you in prison. Well, you're going to have to do that because I have to do that. Whether it is better to obey God or man, you decide. So they put him in prison and he just preached there. Amen. It didn't matter where he put him. So there is something to be said here. We are to be good citizens, but it is far more prudent to obey God than man. And so as we see things, and our society, I think, is getting there. I think it's going to continue to head down this path. At some point, they might say, you cannot attend church. We're going to still have church, folks. Right. Now, it might be in my house. We'll have it. We're going to still read the Word of God. We're still going to pray. We're still going to help people. We're going to do all the things that God has called us to do. We're going to be the people of God in a godless place. We're not going to go disobey. We're not going to go out and do sneak attacks on the government. We're going to put together bombs and do all that kind of stuff, but what we're going to do is be the church in the teeth of a pagan nation. And by the way, many of our brothers and sisters in other places have given their lives in opposition to governments who command them to cease and desist from the gospel. Christians in Nigeria and Sudan, Vietnam and China, even the Huguenot, the Ferry family, not you, but the Ferry family folks, the Huguenots stood up against this. As people, we stand up and we do what God calls us to do and we obey Him, whether it means ostracization or being beaten or tortured or martyred. We have to if we are truly the people of God, because if we are a city on a hill, we stand against the darkness. So Peter's a simple man. John's a simple man, but here they are. They have stood before the most powerful people in Israel at the time. By all accounts, they were outgunned. They were outnumbered. They were outlearned. But they didn't flinch because they had been with Jesus. They'd been filled with the empowering Holy Spirit. They were men who no longer looked at physical death as something to be afraid of. They were no longer their own, but bought with a price by Jesus. That it needs to be, my friends, the church in America today. We need to stop being so worried about what Samantha Bee is going to say about us on TV. We need to stop being worried about what all these people out there are going to think of us. We need to be true to Christ and proclaim Him and Him crucified and salvation in His name. There is a trend in our society to flinch back, to back away from the truths and the exclusivity of Christ's claims. We're not to be afraid of this. We are called not to be afraid of this. Why? Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me. How many times in the epistles does it say, why are you guys confused by the tribulations you're facing? What's up with y'all? I mean, it's speaking to us. Why are you so freaked out by the tribulations you're facing today? These are but momentary things. Just keep doing the work of the church. Yeah. We look at this passage. We realize that what we need to do as a church is cast off the comforts of the world's love and embrace the cross of the Savior. And if we don't, the world will never hear the great reality that Christ has done all that's necessary for us to be found in right standing before God the Father. If we do not proclaim the gospel, who will? And if you're sitting here today and you've rejected Christ, let me tell you something. God doesn't change. If you are not found in Christ, you're found outside of Him. And there are only two places. The exclusivity of Christ has not changed today. There is no other name under heaven by which man can name that one must be saved. If you are not in Christ, you are out of Christ, and you are facing eternal damnation. So if you are here today and you have rejected Christ and you do not see any need to come to saving faith in Christ, let me tell you something. You are still in your sins. God will judge you by the same standard He's going to judge me by, perfection. And you will not make it. So I tell you, today is the day in which you must come to Christ, for there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Father, let us be a light, a city on a hill. Give us courage. Courage to be Christians in a place that is increasingly unchristian. Courage to be people who love the Word, who love our Lord, in a time when those two realities are mocked and ridiculed. Let us love less our life and more our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen. Amen. This was an interesting sermon for me because I had to take a hard look at myself, which every week I do, but I mean, this one was one of those, what do I care more about? Do I care more about Christ and His gospel, or do I care more about what the world thinks about me? And we all want to, I sort of go back to what Dave said, right? We all want to say, oh, it's definitely Christ and His gospel, but how does our lives actually look? Do our lives look like that, or are our lives safe? You know, one of the things I tell people about Christianity is, because people say, Christianity is so boring. And I'm like, oh my gosh, if you're actually living Christianity, it's scary. I feel like Peter sometimes before the Sanhedrin. There's nothing dull about it. It rocks your world. It moves you around. It scares you. It makes you stand for something greater than yourself. It's a beautiful thing. So I want to encourage you. And I want to encourage our church to stand for Christ and His gospel. I won't leave you with this. I leave you with it all the time, but I think it's so true. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Your lives should be, they should say about you, Monty, I recognize him. He's been with Jesus. John, he's been with Jesus. There's something there. There's something that is not John, it's Jesus. We need to see that. Father, we pray that you would help our church to be ever more growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be made into the image of our Savior, going from glory to glory, and not looking like the tawdry cheapness of the world, but by like the eternal glories of the heavenly realm. Oh Lord, we lift up this time to you, and we praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might be children of God. And it's in his name we pray, amen. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.